people of Israel had a series of judges that looked after Israel. They started with Moses, and they were community leaders who functionally arbitrated disputes and worked at things like that. In the period of Samuel, the people of God wanted a king because the other nations around them had kings. And so Samuel the prophet, the last judge in Israel, prays to God about it, and God says to him basically, look, Samuel, they're not rejecting, don't worry about it. Give them what they want. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so they get a king, and the first king that they get is a guy named Saul. And Saul has an amazing start and an awful finish. He becomes paranoid, and following the story that we were introduced to this morning, David and Goliath, he spends a lot of time jealous of David and chasing him to within an inch of his life. It's an incredible story of a leader who's gone south big time. So what happens, though, is because Saul was not following also the commands of God, God says to Samuel the prophet, Samuel, go anoint a king from the house of Jesse. And so Samuel the prophet goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse's a guy with 8 sons, if you can imagine it. Hope he had a farm. He had lots of help. And Samuel's there, and each of the sons pass in front of him. And God says to Samuel, no, it's not this one. No, it's not this one. Not. So he has 7 sons that pass in front of him, and each one is like, nope, not, this is not the guy. And then finally, Samuel says to Jesse, he says, well, do you have any others around? And he says, well, yeah, David, but he's a little guy. He's out in the field looking after my flocks. And he says, well, bring him around. So he brings him in, and God says to David, or to Samuel, this is the one. So David, this young man, is anointed as a king in Israel. And the background to our story this morning is of David, this young man. And what happens with David is a couple things. One of them, he becomes an armor bearer for Saul. He carries his armor. He becomes a kind of a foot attendant for the man. But the other thing that happens is David is a skilled musician, and he plays the lyre. And when he does, Saul, who's troubled by this evil spirit, Scripture says, it leaves when David plays. And what you see in that is this huge power of music to affect the human soul. And David has this wonderfully positive effect on Saul. The background to our story this morning is this. The Philistines were a seafaring people. They were from Crete originally, and they lived in the lowlands. And they were coming up through the foothills of Judea into a region known as the Shephelah. And the Shephelah means lowlands, and they were coming up to the people of Israel, who were more in the mountains, to split the kingdom of Saul. They were a fierce and terrible enemy of the people of Israel. Now, what's happening is this. If you look here, this is a map from a distance, you can see Crete. Saul's, they're encamped on one mountain, and the people of Israel, or the Philistines, are on Ephes Damon, and these guys are on the Soko and Judah. So they're on opposite hills. This isn't a great photo, but you can see there's hills and valleys here. Now, what would happen is this. These two become camped on different hills facing each other, but you can't fight each other because if you go down into the valley and come up, as you come up the hill, you're vulnerable to the attack of the enemy, and they would get you. So what they would do is something called single combat. And single combat was basically where they would have a representative from each army fight each other, and the winner of that would beat each other, all right? So that's the context. Now, David, I'm going to skip the middle part of the story to what's going on here, is David, as you know, is looking after his dad's flocks. His older brothers are, meanwhile, up on the hill, on Soko and Judah. And his dad, Jesse, says to David, David, go bring your brothers some food out in the field. Because they didn't have army rations. It was like they had to be brought stuff, I guess. And so David goes to bring his brothers food out on the battlefield. And that's the context for 1 Samuel 17, this incredible story of David and Goliath. Now, here it is. The Philistines mustered their army for battle near Soko in Judah. The Israelites mustered, pulled their army together at Azekah and at Soko in Judah and Azekah in Ephes Damon. So Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops in the Valley of Elah. So the two troops stood on opposite hills facing each other. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to challenge the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall and had a bronze helmet. He wore a bronze coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. He had bronze leg armor and had a javelin on his shoulder that was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam. It had an iron tip that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked in front of him, carrying his shield. Goliath shouted a taunt to the Israelites, "Why are you coming to fight with us? I am a Philistine champion, and you are only servants of Saul. Who will send a man to fight with me? If he kills me, we'll be your slaves, and if I kill him, you'll be yours. I defy the forces of Israel. Who will send a man to fight with me?" When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. David said to Saul, "Don't worry about the Philistine. I'll go fight him." "Don't be ridiculous," Saul replied. "You couldn't possibly fight this Philistine and win. You're just a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. You're just a boy, and he's been a man of war since your youth." But David persisted. He said, "I looked after my father's lions, after my father's sheep and goats, and when a lion or a bear came to take an animal, I went after it and took the animal from its mouth. And if it turned to attack me, I clubbed it to death. I've done this with lions and bears, and I'll do this with this pagan Philistine, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The God who rescued me from the lions and the bear claws will rescue me from this Philistine." "All right," Saul consented. "Go ahead, and may the Lord be with you." Saul gave David his helmet and his coat of mail, and David put them on and strapped a sword to his side and tried to take a step or two, for he had not worn such things. And he said, "I can't wear these. I'm not used to them." So he took them off, went to the stream, took 5 smooth stones, put them in his shepherd's bag, and started walking towards Goliath with only his shepherd's bag and sling. Goliath walked towards David, his shield bearer in front of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And he cursed David by the name of his gods. "Come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals," he roared. David replied to Goliath, "You come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, and I come at you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, whom you've defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head and give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and everyone in the whole world will know there is a God in Israel, and all assembled here will know the Lord rescues his people, not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." Goliath walked forward to attack David, but David ran out to meet him, and taking a stone from his bag, he swung it and struck Goliath in the forehead, and he stumbled and fell. And David triumphed over Goliath with a sling and a stone, because he had no sword. I'm not sure if you've ever been in an experience where all of a sudden the game has changed, and what you think you're dealing with is an issue is not the issue that you're dealing with. It can happen in conversation with other people, with Ingrid and I, where you think, oh, we're supposed to talk about this, but this is actually the agenda that we're dealing with. And you find out that the game has switched. The Philistines, as I said, were a terrifying group of people. And they had an invincible tank that they thought could conquer everything. His name was Goliath. He was a giant of a man, as I said, and he wore this incredible armor that was basically impenetrable, this massive coat of mail that weighed over about 60 kilos. He was impossible, and they had all their hopes and dreams set in this man as they set to fight Goliath. Now, what they thought was going on was this. There were three different types of ways that you could do battle with people back then in ancient days. You could do it with cavalry. You could do it with cavalry on horses. You could do it with infantry, that is foot soldiers. And the third way that you could fight people is you could do something called projectile warrior, basically arrows and slings, right? So these are the three types, cavalry, infantry, and projectile warrior. What the Philistines thought, what they assumed, what the people of Israel thought, was that they needed to come up with somebody who was an infantry soldier who would do battle with Goliath on his own terms. That's what they thought, because that's the way you did battle. And they didn't have anybody to do that they could conquer this man's size and deal with the massive presence this man invoked. What they never considered was the possibility, Goliath never considered it, was that he might actually be dealing with a guy who is a projectile warrior. That is to say, he was coming with a sling and a stone. Now, people with the slingshot were incredibly accurate. I mean, it looked like that, basically. It was a string with a sling. That's an ancient one there with a couple stones. There's a guy named Eitan Hirsch who works with the Israel Defense Forces. And he's done research on ballistics on some of the slingshot stuff. And he figures that when you swing a slingshot like that, first of all, they could be incredibly accurate. In the book of Judges, it talks about being within a hair's breadth. And I think it's David also who was able to get birds in the air. So these people are phenomenally accurate with these things. But he's estimated that these things, when they flew out, these stones, were flying out at 34 meters a second. That's 125 kilometers an hour. That thing is moving. So Eitan Hirsch said, if you're standing 35 meters away, David would have swung this thing and that Goliath would have had 1 second to respond to this. It's functionally, he's dealing with a man who's got a handgun. But besides all that, in the Valley of Elah there, which I pointed out to you, the rocks weren't normal. They were something called barium sulfate. And they're apparently twice as dense. My friend Malcolm has written a book called David and Goliath, and I'm indebted to him for some of the background work around this. As he says that these stones are twice as dense as normal stones. And so Goliath really didn't have a fighting chance. So the giant that David was fighting wasn't as giant as he thought. But there's something else about Goliath that is kind of interesting. People who've done work around Goliath say that he was probably suffering from a condition known as acromegaly. And acromegaly is a growth on the benign tumor on the pituitary gland that produces lots of growth hormone, which is why he was so incredibly tall. There's a guy who died a while ago of this particular condition. He was almost 9 feet tall, but even while at his death, he was still growing. So it produces this person who is a giant, and of course in that world, people shorter than we are because of diet, etc. It would have been incredibly intimidating. But there's something else with this acromegaly that was a thing, and that is that it creates in people who have this condition vision issues, often blurred vision. So it's interesting, several times, that the armor bearer walks in front of Goliath. So why does he do that? They're theorizing is that Goliath needed somebody to walk ahead of him because he could not see clearly on his own. But then there's something else that Goliath does is when David comes towards him, he yells, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Well, maybe that's just a phrase, but if it's sticks, there's only one stick, which is David. Why is it that he's talking about two sticks, it seems? It could be because his vision is blurred. And David, or Goliath rather, desperately needs David to come to me because I can't come to you. I can't see properly. And it, it inhibits for me from entering into engaging this battle. So, what do we have? We have a young, inexperienced warrior, a projectile warrior, who is going against a man who's expecting infantry combat, and he surprises him. We have a giant who isn't as giant as we think, who ends up having weaknesses of his own that David is able to exploit for the people of Israel. The question is, what do we learn from this ancient, really kind of barbaric war story? What does it teach us? What do we learn about the power of the underdog? Is David like Jesus, who comes to us in unexpected ways? They were expecting a king who would take over the Romans and occupy them, and Jesus comes in as a suffering servant. He comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. God comes in a way that they didn't expect. They expected a conquering king. They got a suffering servant. Is it possible that God comes to us in unexpected and surprising ways? And the David and Goliath story points to the unexpected and surprising ways that God comes to us, that God meets us in the midst of our lives, in the midst of our difficulties. Absolutely. Does it point to the fact that we're able, because of this childlike faith that David has, that God will protect him, that God who's worked with him in the past will continue to do so, that the giants that we face, God meets us with? The answer is yes. Yes, I think that's something we learn there as well, is that that's the case. We learn that God meets us in our weakness. The answer is yes. Paul the Apostle had a weakness. He said, I was given the gift of a handicap to keep me in constant touch with my limitations. Satan's angel did his best to get me down. What he in fact did was push me to my knees. No danger then of walking high and mighty. At first I didn't think of it as a gift, and I begged God to remove it. Three times I did that, and then God told me, my grace is enough. My strength is all, it's all you need. My strength comes into it. You're its own in your weakness. My strength comes into it, into its own in its weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness, is another way of putting that. Is it possible for you and I that the points of our weaknesses in our lives are those points when the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God is most alive and evident? Is that possible? Is it possible that the giants that we see are not giants as much as we think? It asks us the question, what are the giants that you face in your life? What are they? We can also ask the question, what are your perceived strengths? What do you think you're good at? Are your strengths, or are they our weakness? Paul the Apostle again says, watch yourself. The person who thinks he can stand, he or she can stand against sin, had better watch he doesn't fall into sin. I remember years ago reading a guy by the name of Gordon MacDonald who was asked, what do you think your biggest strength is? And he said, oh, I'm relationally strong. I would never stumble in relationships. And a few months ago, he had an affair. After that, he had an affair, and he wrote a book about it. But the point is, his perceived strengths in his life became a point of real weakness for him. It's about strength and weakness. What is the bottom line? Dependence on God with our strength and our weaknesses. What we see here is God doing the impossible through the unexpected in a channel that we didn't expect, to bring light and hope and healing. Last night I was praying about this, and I said, God, I don't know. I was trying to figure out how to work with this in the context of North Leamington Church, and I said, God, what are the battles that people face in this church? And I had only asked the question, and there were five words that immediately appeared in my life. What are the giants that we face as a church community, collectively or individually? And there were five words that came up. I don't have them on the screen, but I'll list them for you. Discouragement. You're discouraged about finances, maybe family, maybe faith. Fear. You're in fear. Perception of enemies that are around you that are larger than they seem. Or you're gripped by a fear that makes life miserable. You're afraid about your health or your finances or your future. Rejection. That was the third word that came to my spirit. You've been rejected by others, and their words in the church or outside of it still pierce your heart with deep bitterness. Bitterness was the fourth word that I got. Your life is bitter because of experiences that you've had that feels like God has definitely been the Goliath in your midst, trying to take you down, and you honestly don't understand it. And despite your best praying, all you get is a wall of bitterness and anger and fear. And the last word I got was displacement. And displacement is the sense of being fundamentally out of your zone in a place where you don't feel that you can belong. It's the sense where the people of Israel say in Psalm 137, how can we sing this Lord's song in a strange land when they were in the land of captivity? You feel like you're in a place that you don't belong and you don't want to be, and you're stuck there, whatever that is. Home, work, marriage, something else, but you're displaced. What would it look like for you in a situation where you're discouraged, fearful, rejected, bitterness, displacement, and maybe I haven't listed your battle there with those large, broad categories, for you to say to God, as David did, this is the Lord's battle, and he will win that for us. What would it look like for you to offer those places where the giant seems large, to offer them for God? What would it look like for the Prince of Peace to come and just say, trust me in the midst of. Trust me. You trust me when things are going well. Trust me when they're not. Trust me. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this story. It's ancient. It's violent. It's tribal. It seems old. It's desperately familiar. And yet in that, we see your promises enacted through young faith, through honest trust. The giant wasn't what he seemed. You worked in a way that was unexpected. We pray this morning, God, for people facing giants, for those who are dealing with huge discouragement, fear, rejection, bitterness, or displacement. God, meet them. Thank you that this is your battle, and you will win it for us. And we don't know what winning looks like, but we pray that you would move in the unexpected ways you do, as you did through David, as you did through Jesus, as you've done through others, and work things out for your good purposes. Forgive us, God, when we try and take things into our own hands because we don't know what else to do. And show us what it means to trust you in spite of and in the midst of. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.